If you are not a person who has ever asked this question, then you are in the vast minority of humanity. If you have never asked the question, why does God make me wait? Why doesn't God answer me when I want to be answered? Why does God put off? Why does it seem that I grope in the dark? If you have never asked that question, then either you have been in a coma until the last couple of hours, or you are certainly an exceptional human being. Often we become deceived that somehow it is unspiritual, it is unnatural, it is not normal to have these feelings and these desires to hear from God. And yet, the Bible is full of people who had exactly that experience. And it is the normal state to have that. Will you read with me Psalm 86 and hear the words of the psalmist in this regard? Hear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare to yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me. Have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There is undoubtedly something that all human beings have in common. We talk about our nation being a nation of the instant. Instant this and instant that. Minute rice takes too long. It's amazing how much that is true. But it's not just true of us. We have simply been conditioned to expect that because, unlike so many people in the world, we have not been forced to wait for things. I remember a while ago a friend of mine that went on a mission trip to the Soviet Union before the Soviet Union collapsed, and was asking, can you get bread in the stores? And they said, oh yes. And they took him to the line and stood in line for 3 hours to get into the store, and then found that there was like one loaf per family allowed, and He contrasted that to the stores where we complain if there's a person in front of us in the line that has 11 items and they're in the 10 and less lane. We all hate waiting. We don't want to wait for anything. In fact, we don't want things to be on time. We want things to be early. We want to know today, or if better, yesterday. And yet God is in the business of making people wait. You know, it's sometimes difficult, and we lose perspective when we read through the Scripture. We read a story like Joseph in the book of Genesis. And we read how Joseph is put in the pit. And we go, oh, isn't that bad? But we know he's going to be lifted out of the pit. And we don't feel the minutes that tick by in his soul waiting to see what will happen. Or we see him sold into slavery, and the next thing we know, he's in Egypt. We don't see the long trip walking from Israel across the hot desert to Egypt in chains, step by step, every step away from his family. We see Joseph prospering in the Egyptian official's house, but then being accused wrongfully, not listened to, thrown in prison. I was listening to a thing of the POWs the other day, and one of them said the hardest thing is there's no way to keep track of time. You simply lose track of how long it's been. How many days, how many weeks. Often we would be put away and it would be a cell where there was no light and you couldn't tell day or night. And you simply lose track and can you imagine being just boxed in the dark and it's amazing. If you turn the lights off and leave a person in the dark and say, you've got to wait 5 minutes. Have you ever done that when you're counting for hide-and-go-seek? Wait 5 minutes, and about 35 seconds, they're out. Well, it seemed like 5 minutes. Do you ever feel that wait? The psalmist certainly did. Look at what he says in Psalm 86. Notice how he talks about this dire situation that we find him in. He doesn't tell us what the situation is. He hints at it. He talks about enemies that are surrounding him. Verse 14 talks about people who are trying to kill him. But for him, obviously, the greatest struggle is the fact that God isn't answering. Listen to the things he says. Hear, O Lord, and answer me. Verse 3, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Verse 6, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will. But notice he does not say you have. You will answer me. Notice verse 16. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Over and over again, the psalmist is crying out, God, where are you? God, why won't you answer? If you read through the Psalms, this is a perpetual theme. Now notice, this is not an unsaved person. This is not even a person who at least sees himself as being estranged from God. Notice what he says in verse 2, guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Verse 4, bring joy to your servant. Here's a man who is dedicated to God, who has given his life to God's service, and yet is experiencing this lack of communication with God. I want you to notice the depth of the emotion. Look with me at Psalm 102. Look with me at Psalm 102. Listen to the depth of emotion that the psalmist has. Psalm 102, beginning right from the beginning. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. You ever feel like God is hiding his face from you? Like God just has turned his back and doesn't care? He says, do not hide your face from me. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. Ever feel like the days grind forward, looking forward, but they have flashed by, looking back? It seems like every day is a weariness. But when you look back, months have gone by and nothing's happened. Years have passed. He says, my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Some of us could deal with that. Sadly, some of us go the other way. I do nothing but eat food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I can't sleep at night. Now notice, these are not the words of an unsaved person. These are the words of an inspired man of God. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Why is it that God would do this? Here's a man who trusts him. Why does God make us wait? Notice not only the depth of the emotion. Look at Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 46. Psalm 89, 46. How long? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever ask God that question? The psalmist did. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Are you never coming back, God? Will I ever experience you again? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. Now, here's the question. Why does God make us wait? Why do we experience what the psalmist experienced? If this is a common experience of almost or undoubtedly it would not be an exaggeration to say of all people. Did you read a little thing in bulletin this week from Samaritan's Purse, Operation Christmas Child? Many local Christians involved in the Operation Christmas Child were among those devastated by the killer typhoon that struck Southeast Asia in late September. Here they are getting ready for God to use them to take these presents to needy kids. They're preparing to get everything ready to be able to take time and go out to places where people seldom go to reach kids that have nothing. And what happened? They're the very ones devastated by the killer typhoon. The storm was responsible for hundreds of deaths and catastrophic damage to homes, crops, schools, and churches. Mrs. Perry Cartiera, one of our ministry partners in the Philippines, lives in one of the hardest hit areas. The floodwaters rose so fast that they were more than 10 feet deep in about an hour. My 79-year-old mother and nephew climbed to the roof of our house. My husband stayed behind to try to save some of our most important possessions. The water came too fast. He had to hurry to the roof to avoid being trapped inside. The family jumped across the rooftops to reach higher ground and spent the night in an evacuation center. When they returned to their house, everything was ruined. The water was gone, but in its place was thick, sticky mud that covered practically everything. Even though her family has lost everything, Perry is focused on helping her neighbors during this time of great need. Some have suffered much more than us. We pray that the Lord will graciously use us to minister to them. Why? We're serving you, God. Why would you allow that to happen to people who are serving you? Paul gives an answer to this question. It's found in the book of Acts, in the sermon that he preached to a Gentile audience on Mars Hill. Look at Acts 17. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17:27. Here's what Paul said to that audience on Mars Hill. He said, God did this so. Here's the reason. Why does God do things? God did this so that men would seek Him, and perhaps reach out and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God wants us to seek Him. The one thing God desires is for us to seek Him. I was talking with a young man this week. And he said, well, you know, and he mentioned a religion. And I do the things that I do there. And that's my thing. I asked him this question. I said, do you really believe that the God who made heaven and created you, all He wants from you is to go through several religious rituals a year? You see, Paul said, here's the problem. We don't seek God, even though He's near. The wonderful news, you know, the difference between Christianity and every other false teaching on earth is that the false teachings say God is someplace out there. The God of Islam is out there someplace. The God of the Bible is a God who comes near. And Paul says he's not far from any one of us. But in spite of that, we don't seek him. Jack was talking to that fellow and shared today in the testimony time. Asked him that question, and it's a great question. If someone told you to show up at a place and you'd receive $1 million, would you be there? Of course. But we won't stir ourselves to seek God. And often, the only time we truly seek Him is when our life is falling apart. How tragic for us that when everything's going good, hey God, I'm good, you're good, see you around. How often is it when our lives are together and moving forward and we think that everything's wonderful, do we seek Him night and day? And yet what does the psalmist say? Now that I'm hurting, now that my enemies have gathered, I cry out to you all night long. Is it not tragic that we sing the song, the Steve Green song, He will be our one desire, our hearts will never tire of Christ, of God and God alone. And yet, we don't seek Him. Often until He puts us in the vise and begins to squeeze. And how tragic that as soon as He lets go of the vise, often our response is, hey, I'm fine. Look with me at the prophet Amos. Amos is one of those little prophets. Actually, not that little. He's one of the big minor prophets, being 11 chapters long. But look with me at Amos, chapter 5. Amos, chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. We'll begin at the first verse. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. You see the terrible times of that day. There is a growing backlash against the war in Afghanistan because there are mounting casualties, and yet the casualties are still counted in the fives and tens. Can you imagine marching into a battle where 90% are killed? Do you hear the desperation? He says, take up this lament. Why would God put people in a situation where they have a lament? Look at verse 4, for God answers that question. He says, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. If you want life, you have to seek Him. Notice he goes on and says, do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. And it's interesting because many commentators don't know what to do with those things about do not seek Bethel. But there are two very powerful meanings to those phrases, do not seek Bethel or Gilgal or Bathsheba. First of all, he's saying, don't go simply to your own worship. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were the places where Israel had erected places of worship to God in the early days of the Judges. But after the time of David and the time of Solomon, when the north kingdom had broken away and had rejected the house of David and had rejected God, those temples became places of pagan festivals. And God says, you have a tendency to go off and do your own thing. Don't go off to your own thing. And today we live in a day when we all want to worship our own God. I worship my own way. Well, I do my own thing. God says, that will not save you. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. And yet there are people today, well, and they'll name some denomination and say, that's what I'll trust in this day. God says, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Don't go your own way. He says, you need to seek me and live. But second of all, those places were places where God had met in the past. Look with me at Genesis chapter 28. Look with me at Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Beginning at verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. And you know, that phrase just in and of itself ought to cause us to pause. When is it that God is there and we're not aware of it? We are very quick, like Elijah, to say what the Lord ought to be in. Remember Elijah in that cave mouth in 1 Kings? And there came a great whirlwind, and there came an earthquake, and there came fire from heaven. But time after time, the Lord was not in. We think when we have earthquakes and when we have spectacular shows God is in it. But Jacob said, surely the Lord was in this place. But I was not aware of it. He was afraid. And you see, when God really comes, we need to understand that when God shows up, it is seldom that people dance and jump around. You know, I had a friend that went up just to see what was happening at Toronto when the so-called Toronto blessing came down. Man of mature faith, and he was sitting there and he was watching as the people claimed that God was there and as they danced and laughed. And a man got up on stage and began to read Isaiah 53 about the torments that were inflicted upon Christ. And as he did, the whole place broke out in cackling laughter. Joy comes at the presence of God, but not when he first appears. When God first appears, he comes as a terror. Because there is none of us, when God first shows up, that is ready to meet him. I don't care where we think we're at. Isaiah was a prophet. He wrote Scripture. Show of hands, who here has wrote Scripture? Who here thinks that what you say is going to be remembered in about 2,500 years? When Isaiah saw the Lord, he didn't say, "Yo, Gotti baby, how you doing, kid?" Put your marker in Genesis 28 because we're going to come back. Turn with me to Revelation 1. We had a question at Bible study this week, and for those of you who are not coming to Bible study, you know, I would really very much encourage, if you're going to seek the Lord, where to seek Him is in His Word, because that is the only place that we know with absolute certainty that we are hearing the voice of God. I love what it says of Samuel, and I believe it's 1 Samuel 3, and the Lord continued to appear to Samuel in his word. But we were talking about the disciples. Someone asked a question about the disciples, and it's interesting because John MacArthur points out that the disciples are always grouped, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, are always grouped in groups of four. There's the first group of four that are always listed, even though the list is different, they are always listed together, the first group of four, the second group of four, and the third group of four. And each of those group of four had greater, the higher on the list they were, they had greater intimacy to Christ. The first four were the closest, the second four were not as close, and the third four were even though they were apostles, were not nearly as close as the first group. And among that group, that first group, certainly the one who was in many ways emotionally the closest to Jesus was John. Peter was the leader of that group. Peter was the spokesperson for not only the group of four, but the entire group of 12. He was the one that when Jesus asked hard questions, everybody kind of sat there and said, "Peter will answer it." And we often talk about Peter who stuck his foot in his mouth, but at least Peter opened his mouth. The rest of them just sat there, "Oh, did he ask a question?" But I want you to notice what happens when John meets the risen Christ. This is the same John that laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. This is the guy that felt no inhibition about just invading Jesus' personal space and getting close and asking private questions. You know, here's the guy that if anybody was close to Jesus, here he was. And if you read in Revelation 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And notice those phrases that go together. I'll bet you Joel Osteen won't be preaching on that this week. The suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe that reached down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, and his hair and his beard were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the brilliance of the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I ran and said, yo, JC, how you doing, dude? No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. People are constantly today talking about how they have some full service with a lot of people singing and swaying, and that means God is there. Let me assure you, that is not God is there. What we need is God is there, as the Bible describes God there. Genesis, it says, Genesis 28, he was afraid. He was afraid. When was the last time God's finger was so powerfully upon you that you were terrified? If you say, I've never had that experience, then you really need to meet the Lord. If you say, it's been a long time, you really need to seek the Lord. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? How awesome is this place. You see, you will never have the true sense of awe. Do you remember what it says in Acts 2? And awe was upon all people. And awe was upon all the people. You will never have a sense of awe till you meet God the way Jacob met God at Bethel. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Bethel was that place where Israel, before it was even Israel, when he was still called Jacob, met the true and living God. And Amos comes along and says, don't seek for Bethel. Not only is he saying, don't go to your own idolatrous worship, he's saying, don't go backward to some experience you had before. Often, we constantly turn backwards to yesterday's experience. Well, 10 years ago, when I, and we seek back to some experience from our past and take comfort in, well, I met God then. God says, don't trust in going backwards to Bethel. You need to seek me again today. You need to seek me now. Well, I remember when God delivered me. I remember when God met me. I remember when God saved me. I remember when God blessed me. Don't go backwards to Bethel. And the reason God puts us in a vice, maybe that vice is financial. So many people say, oh, God just wants to bless your finances. A lot of times God doesn't want to bless your finances. Because a lot of times when your finances are just fine, you won't seek Him. He may put you in a hard place financially. Now, sometimes that's because of your own decisions, but sometimes it's not. I was watching Fox the other day, and they were interviewing a woman, and she had lost a huge job, and she was shopping for food at the food bank. And she said, a year ago, I was supporting this place. And she said, and I never dreamed in a million years I would ever need this. But her job evaporated. And her mortgage went south. And all those credit card debts that she was juggling so successfully because of her great job, suddenly became a lodestone around her neck. Sometimes God puts us in those places because of our own choices, but sometimes He puts them in there because we won't seek Him unless we're there. Sometimes it's not finances, sometimes it's emotional hard places. I remember Billy Graham talking to young people. And he says, you know, sometimes people say, oh, to a teenager, oh, it's just puppy love. But puppy love is real to the puppy. And you know, it doesn't matter what emotional pressure you're going through. If someone else says, well, that wouldn't bother me, it doesn't matter whether it would bother them or not. And God uses emotional pressure to get us to seek Him. Not to get us to seek someone else or to seek an emotional release with another person or in another situation. He wants us to seek Him. Sometimes it's help. Isn't it amazing that when we are healthy, it's so easy to be self-reliant. And the littlest pain, when it doesn't go away, humbles us so much. Do you remember what God said to Moses when Moses came in front of God? Do you remember what God said to Moses when he came in front of God? You can read about it in Exodus chapter 3. Remember what he said? He said, take off your shoes. Why did God tell Moses to take off his shoes? Are shoes somehow less spiritual than bare feet? Well, that can't be true, because do you remember when the ark was about to tip off of the cart in David's day? Did God have any problem with the ark falling into the dirt? What did He have a problem with? When Uzzah stuck out his hand and touched it, he was struck dead. Boom. What is it about those shoes? You see, when I'm in shoes, I can walk very confidently because my shoes protect me. And I can walk on sharp things, and I can walk on rough things, and I can walk on hot things. And it doesn't bother me because my shoes protect me. I can walk with confidence. But when I take off my shoes, my confidence evaporates. I have to walk very deliberately. I remember when we first opened up our lake or pond or whatever you want to call it up at my parents' place back when it was a swimming place. And in Pennsylvania, we don't have any of this sandy soil like down in here in New Jersey. Everything is slimy muck and rocks. And lots of rocks. And did I mention the rocks? And those rocks aren't the nice round rocks that you find in a stream where the water's been wearing and wearing and wearing. Those are the rocks that were down under the ground, protected from the weather, that have been smashed around, you know, as the ground has moved and buckled and all this. And they have sharp edges on them. And so, in order for to be able to swim comfortably, we had to truck in truckloads. I forget how many 10-wheeler loads of sand my father bought and had them dump in to make a beach area to go in. But it didn't matter how much sand you put in, the next year it would always need more. And that sand would get washed away, and you'd go running down that beach, and you'd hit the water, and all of a sudden everyone would start dancing. Ouch, ouch, ouch! As those sharp rocks poked up through the sand. And all of a sudden people would be walking into the water very carefully. You see, sometimes God takes away our health, take away our self-confidence, our trust in our own ability, our own plan, our own program. He makes us walk without shoes very, very carefully. Why does He do that? So that we seek Him. So that we seek Him. Now notice, it doesn't say seek prosperity. It doesn't say seek happiness. It doesn't say seek comfort. God says seek me. Seek me. Let me ask you, are you in a tough spot today? If you aren't, then let me assure you, you're just coming out of one, or sooner or later, and probably sooner rather than later, you're going to go into one. Someone said a long time ago, marriage is like flies on a window. The ones on the inside want to get out, and the ones on the outside want to get in. How come there's struggles in marriage? So we seek Him. So we seek Him. Let me ask you, are you seeking Him? Are you truly seeking Him? Are you chasing after Him? Are you pursuing Him? Is there anyone here that doesn't like to be pursued? Don't you hate it when your friends run away from you? When your loved ones run away from you? Aren't you hurt by that? When people don't have time for you? Don't you love it when people pursue you? Isn't that a neat thing when somebody asks for your company, seeks your friendship, seeks your presence, wants to be around you, can you imagine that the God of the universe, that's exactly what He wants from us? Look one last time and then we're done. Acts 17. Why is God doing all this? Why is this all happening? Acts 17:27. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out and find Him. Though He is not far from each of us. What's God doing in your life today to get you to reach out to Him? Is that who you're reaching to? Let's bow together. Lord, it seems like a horrible thing that we often have to be driven to seek You. Even we who name Your name, like the psalmist, don't seem to cry out day and night unless You put us in the valley of despair. Lord, I pray that You would move in our lives, that we might seek You today. Not seek Bethel, not seek our past, not seek religious practice, that we would seek You. Lord, help us to do that in Jesus' name.